Oh Lord, we come to you now thanking you that you interceded for us, that you took our place upon that cross. And now, Lord Jesus, as we turn our hearts to Matthew chapter 27 and we begin to look at your trial and execution, may we see not only the horrible wickedness and sinfulness of our own hearts, but may we see the glory of a slaughtered lamb. So work in our hearts, Holy Spirit, for your glory and our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bible this morning, and I hope that you do, I want to invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 27 as we begin to look at the king's trial and execution. I want to begin by just quickly recapping what we saw last week. Last week we looked at a couple of encounters that Jesus had, the first encounter being Jesus and his disciples. Disciples who were betraying and denying and disobeying and scattering and deserting the Son of God. Judas, Peter, and the others, after 3 years of walking with Jesus, now in this moment when he's arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew chapter 26, they desert him. Judas betrays him. As Jesus is arrested, then he has an encounter with Jesus, with his accusers, Jewish leaders who are rejecting, arresting, accusing, and judging the Son of God. Perhaps one of the most telling sentences in all of Jesus' encounter with his accusers is in Matthew 26, verse 63, where the high priest, who is sitting in judgment over Jesus, says, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us you are the Christ, the Son, tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus responds to him in verse 64 by saying, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." That is a huge statement. That Jesus is saying, right now you sit in judgment over me, but there is coming a day when you will see me sitting in judgment over you. That statement pushes the high priest over the edge. He tears his robes and he says he has blasphemed. Having charged Jesus with blasphemy, Caiaphas asks, "What's the judgment?" And all the religious leaders answer, "He deserves death." That now leads us to pick up in Matthew chapter 27 with the king's Roman trial and execution. And as we look at the events of Matthew chapter 27, we see three interactions that Jesus has with different groups: Roman leaders, Roman soldiers, and the crowds. And so we begin this morning by looking at Jesus' interaction with the Roman leaders. Look here in Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 1. "Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor." Now skip down to verse 11. "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus said to him, 'It is as you say.' And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. And at that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?' For he knew that because of envy they had handed him over. When he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him.' But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release to you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?' They all said, 'Crucify him.' And he said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they kept shouting all the more, saying, 'Crucify him.' And Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting. He took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves.' And all the people said, 'His blood shall be on us and on our children.' Then he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified." As we think about Jesus' interaction with the Roman leaders, we see Roman leaders who are sentencing and crucifying the Son of God. Pilate tries Jesus and in response gives the crowds the option of releasing Barabbas or Jesus to them, and the crowds cry out for the release of Barabbas. A murderous rebel. They would rather see a murderer go free than Jesus, who is their Savior and Messiah. Upon Pilate asking what he should do with Jesus, the crowds yell out, "Crucify him," in verses 22 and 23. Pilate again tries to free himself of responsibility, but there is no question that responsibility was in his hands, as well as the hands of the Jewish leaders. And we know that the responsibility lies in the hands of Pilate, as we see in verse 26, that Pilate has Jesus scourged, and then he then hands him over to be crucified. Well, as Pilate hands Jesus over, we now move to the second interaction that Jesus has, and this interaction is between Jesus and Roman soldiers. Picking back up in verse 27, we read, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to be crucified." We see here soldiers who were stripping and scourging, mocking, beating, and spitting on the Son of God. And after doing so, they lead him out to be crucified. Crucifixion was the most degrading of all ways to die. In his book, The Life of Christ, Frederick Farrar described crucifixion this way. "It is a death. A death by crucifixion seems to include all that pain and death can have of the horrible and ghastly. Dizziness, cramps, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, shame, publicity of shame, long continuance of torment, horror of anticipation, mortification of intended wounds, all intensify just up to the point at which they can endure at all, but all stopping just short of the point which would give to the sufferer the relief of unconsciousness. The unnatural position made every movement painful. The lacerated veins and crushed tendons throbbed with incessant anguish. The wounds, inflamed by exposure, gradually gangrene when the victim took several days to die. The arteries became swollen and oppressed with surcharged blood. And while each variety of misery went on gradually increasing, there was added to them the intolerable pain of a burning and raging thirst. And all these physical complications caused an internal excitement and anxiety which made the prospect of death itself bear the aspect of a delicious and exquisite release. One thing is clear," he continues. "The first century executions were not like the modern ones, for they did not seek a quick, painless death, nor the preservation of any measure of dignity to the criminal. On the contrary, they sought an agonizing torture which completely humiliated him, and it is important that we understand this, for it helps us realize the agony of Christ's death." Another author, Dr. Truman Davis, in an article entitled "The Crucifixion of Jesus, The Passion of Christ from a Medical Point of View," gives us additional descriptions of Jesus' crucifixion. He says, "At this point, while Jesus was upon a cross, another phenomenon occurs. As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs but cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen. Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins. A deep crushing pain in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. It is now almost over. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to grasp in small gulps of air. I share all of that information with you to say we need to tremble at the horror of wickedness that we see in Matthew chapter 26 and 27. We see on full display the depravity of man, the wickedness and the sinfulness of man's heart, that we would do this to the Son of God. And while all this is taking place, we now see the interaction between Jesus and the crowds. Picking back up in verse 39. At that, and those who were passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. I read down through verse 44 there. So what we see here is crowds of people who are ridiculing, reviling, and shouting at the Son of God. They ridicule him, wagging their heads at him and yelling at him. Even the chief priests and the criminals who were crucified near him did the same thing. We see the horror of wickedness on full display. The depravity of sinful hearts. But I need you to understand this morning, as we see the horror of wickedness, it is not just their wickedness that we see, but it is our wickedness that we see. I want you to think about it for a moment. When you read the Passion narrative, who do you identify with the most? Who would you be in this story? Peter, weeping as you realize that you have denied Christ? Perhaps Simon of Cyrene, carrying Jesus' cross for him? Perhaps one of the women who stood at a distance watching all of these things happen to Jesus. Perhaps Mary standing at the cross looking up at her son. Perhaps the thief asking Jesus to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. Or perhaps the centurion who, after Jesus has died, says in verse 54, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Who do you identify with in the Passion narrative? You know who I identify with? I identify with the crowds. I identify with the very ones who were screaming, "Crucify him." And so do you. That's who we all identify with. We all identify with the crowds who were crying out for the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We all identify with the crowds screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him." And in the words of one writer, we are only flattering ourselves to think otherwise. To think that if you were there on that day, you would have not yelled and screamed for the death of Jesus Christ is only to flatter yourself and think you are better than what you really are. The old spiritual ask, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" And the answer is yes, we were there. And not as spectators, but we were there as participants. Guilty participants, plotting and scheming and betraying and bargaining and handing Jesus over to be crucified. And as John Stott says, until you see the cross as that which is done by you, you will never appreciate that it was done for you. Now, while we tremble and should tremble at the horrible wickedness of the cross, as we read and witness the fact that Jesus, God's one and only Son in this moment, dies, we should not only tremble at the horrible wickedness of the cross, but we should behold the great humility of Christ. Amid the horror of all that is happening on the surface, amid the horror of all that is happening to Him, amid the wickedness of our sinful hearts, see the humility of what is occurring below the surface with Jesus. We all have images of the physical brutality of the cross, some of which I have shared with you already. But what makes the cross significant is not the physical brutality of it, but the spiritual realities that are happening at the moment of Christ's crucifixion and death. And in order to see the depth of what is happening here, we need to look at three key events, not just from chapter 27, but also from chapter 26. Those three key events being the Lord's Supper, the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus' cry from the cross. So think with me here for a moment about what Jesus did. First, as we behold the humility of Christ, we see that He is our substitution. For Jesus died your death. Scripture is clear. The payment of sin is death. Yet Jesus was sinless. He had no sin. So why are we reading about His death here in Matthew chapter 27? This is the point of the Lord's Supper, which Jesus instituted in Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 29. Think back to that moment. The Passover meal which Jesus was observing with His disciples was a meal which commemorated the day in Egypt when the Israelites took an innocent lamb, slaughtered it, and put its blood above their doorpost so that when God, in judgment upon sin, came to each Israelite and Egyptian home, their firstborn son would not be killed. God had instructed them on how their families could be saved, how the judgment of God would pass over them, and it came by way of the blood of the Lamb. And in the upper room, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, "My blood, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." He is the Passover Lamb, who saved us by His blood, so that when the wrath of God comes, we are hidden under the blood of the substitute sacrifice, and wrath passes over us. And those who trust in the substitute sacrifice of Christ will live forever. But not only is Jesus our substitute, secondly, Jesus is our propitiation. Jesus endured your condemnation. Propitiation is a word that we don't often use these days, but it is an important spiritual and biblical word. Propitiation literally means one who turns aside wrath by taking away sin. God is holy, just in all His wrath, and we are sinful, deserving His wrath. So when Jesus goes to the cross, He endures the wrath that you and I deserve. So understand, what is happening to Jesus here in Matthew 27 is what you and I deserve. We deserve the beating. We deserve the being spit upon and beat. We deserve the nails in our hands. We deserve the nails in our feet and the spear in our side. We deserve that torture and that humiliation. But what Jesus does here is He endures what is rightfully yours and mine. He endures that condemnation. Now look at Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, preparing to be betrayed, arrested, and eventually crucified. And there in the garden He prays, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. This cup, which we looked at last week, is often used in Scripture to reflect the wrath of God. So when Jesus went to the cross, the full cup of God's wrath for your sin and my sin was poured out upon His Son. So as you think about the cross, consider the reality that Jesus endured your condemnation. And in that, see the beauty and wonder of the cross. At the cross, God expresses His full judgment upon sin. At the cross, God endures His own wrath. God endures His full judgment against sin upon Himself, and it is at the cross that God enables free salvation for sinners. Jesus substituted Himself for us so that we could experience the love of the Father. Jesus is our substitution. He is our propitiation. And then finally, Jesus is our reconciliation. For Jesus suffered our separation. You see, sin separates us from God. And only Jesus can bring sinful man and God together. Only Jesus can bring reconciliation. And that reconciliation is made possible because Jesus suffers our separation. This is seen in Matthew chapter 27 as Jesus is hanging upon the cross. And as He is hanging there, darkness covers the land in the ninth hour, at the sixth hour until the ninth hour. We read in verse 46 that in the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" Now for a moment, what does this cry of Jesus mean? It means reconciliation. The cry upon the cross is not a cry of unbelief. It's not a cry of confusion. It's not a cry of despair. Jesus is not doubting the Father. He is not confused about what is happening here. He knows everything that is going on here. This is a cry of physical agony, a cry of spiritual anguish, and a cry of relational alienation. Psalm 22 speaks to the physical agony Jesus endured upon the cross. We don't have time to turn to that passage, but this is a cry of physical agony. But not just physical agony, but also spiritual anguish. For you see, upon the cross, Jesus is now experiencing the wrath of God upon the cross, and it is not just for a moment, but it is for hours. He is enduring the full cup of wrath that has come from God the Father. But then, it is also a cry of relational alienation. Jesus, in a mysterious way, is experiencing alienation not only from His friends, but also from the Father. This is the curse of the cross. As Jesus comes under the sentence of sin, which involves separation from the Father, Jesus is cut off from the Father's favorable presence. Jesus is cut off from the Father, something He had never experienced in all of eternity. For all eternity, the Father and the Son had been one. But now, in this moment, drinking fully the cup of the wrath of God, He is cut off from Him. Oh, God's presence was real at the cross, but it was His presence in judgment and wrath towards sin. And this is where we need to feel the weight of the Apostle Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5:21, when he said, "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Jesus took upon Himself your sin and my sin, and He took upon Himself the wrath of an almighty God for you and me. The cross is God saying, "My Son, you must experience the separation they deserve so that they might receive reconciliation." And this is the effect of the cross for all who trust in Jesus Christ. Before the cross, we were cut off and separated from God. But now, because of the cross, we are invited into God's presence through Christ. This is why Matthew records it right after this cry in Matthew chapter 27, verse 51. The veil in the temple was torn. The barrier separating man from God has been ripped away by God so that hell-deserving sinners could be welcomed safely into the presence of God through Christ Jesus. Oh, don't miss the significance of the cross this morning. This is holy God giving His Son to die your death, to endure your condemnation, and to suffer your separation so that you, as a wicked, rebellious sinner, can be declared righteous and welcomed into the presence of God. This is the focal point of all history. This is the event that changed everything. All history revolves around this scene. And your life is determined by what you do in response to this scene. So what should you do in responding to the cross of Jesus? Two things. First, surrender your heart to God. Turn from your sin and trust in the Savior. Say yes to Jesus. And if you would do that this morning, if you would humbly admit that you are a sinner in need of salvation and confess your need for salvation, confess that you are a sinner, ask Jesus Christ to save you, He will do that. Would you say yes to Jesus today? And if you do, I want to invite you to again go to our website, fbcnettleton.org, and on our website there is a link that says yes to Jesus. I urge you to click on that link, read through the plan of salvation. Let us know that you've decided to accept Christ as Lord and Savior, that you've said yes to Jesus today so that we can celebrate with you, so that we can connect with you, begin to disciple you, and help you grow in Christ. Oh, lost sinner, would you say yes to Jesus today? And when you say yes to Jesus, as a Christian, as Christians, let us not toy with our sin, but trust in our Savior every day. And then secondly, respond by proclaiming the hope of the gospel to the nations. This is the greatest news in all the world. Let's make it known to everyone, all of it. Most people, not all, but most people in America know that Jesus died on a cross somewhere around 2,000 years ago, but so many people don't know why Jesus died. They don't know why this is the focal point of history and that their response to this life-changing event determines their eternity. So let us tell them who God is and what God has done in Christ. So how do we respond to the cross today? We respond by giving our hearts to God, and we respond by proclaiming the hope of the gospel to the nations. Would you commit to do that today? Would you give your heart to God? Would you say yes to Jesus? And oh, fellow Christian, would you proclaim the hope of the gospel to the nations each and every day? I hope you will, for this is what we have been called to do, and this is what Jesus will directly command us to do, as we will see next week in Matthew chapter 28.